There are simply a number of people who have not been able to find something that they feel gives a simplistic, complete overview of what covenant theology is about. I might recommend a number of different books. I might list a number of different theologians. I might direct you to a number of different sources, including academic journals and a number of different places to actually look up some of this information. But in this particular session on this topic, my desire is to simply set forth, without weighing it down, all sorts of exegetical work, with all sorts of Greek and Hebrew, without all sorts of quotations and all sorts of academic jargon, simply to set forth a simple overview of what covenant theology is about, so that people who really don't know what covenant theology is about or what Reformed theology is about could simply have a good overview of that particular system of thought. This first session is going to surround what does it mean to be Reformed, really. I want you to know where it came from. I want you to have a couple of main points in mind and see, based on some main points, how it differs a little bit from dispensational theology. Next session, we'll dive into it. So let me start by asking the question, where would you look for resources on Reformed theology? Where would we first look to find the best Reformed theology articulated in classic form? Well, now, covenant theology has worked its way through the entire history of the chosen people of God. We are going to deal, as I said in the next session, with all sorts of texts that deal with covenant and what covenant is about. But in simply the entire system of what covenant theology comprises, we're asking the question, where can we look to find it best articulated? Now, that doesn't mean that in any subsequent aspect of the history of the church that it wasn't around. As we're going to see, it's been around forever. But when we talk about what is the best place to find it, that is the question that we're asking. Obviously, when we talk about the Reformed tradition, we're going to go back to people like John Calvin. Calvin, though he was born in Noyon, France, could be considered as a Swiss reformer due to his long stay at the city-state Geneva in Switzerland. The term reformed, that's not an ambiguous term. It's not something that's just abstract that people can just throw around today. Even when we deal with third and fourth generation reformers, and even in the Puritans, they use the term, considering men like Calvin and Zwingli and Luther, as prime examples of the Reformed tradition of that time. Francis Turretin, the Italian Genevan scholar, uses this term quite extensively in his work, in his third volume of the Institutes of Eclectic Theology, and in the section on the calling of the first reformers. The term was easily acquainted with Protestantism from the 14th, 15th, 16th century with Wycliffe, men like Huss, all through the Reformation, all through the Puritans, and it has its root for definition grounded there. Now, Reformed theology should be primarily considered around a biblical zeal to reform the church. Now, to be reformed is to continually look to aligning oneself or the church at large to the Bible and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, everybody would agree with that. They want to align themselves with the Bible. But reforming does not mean, however, that we discard, now listen, that we discard fundamental doctrines of the Reformed faith in order to continue, quote, reforming our theology. It refers, if we're going to talk about reformation or reforming, that refers to defining theology more clearly in the process of understanding the will of God. That doesn't mean that we throw away aspects of theology because we want to further define something. We don't take out, for instance, the deity of Jesus Christ, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, because they find all sorts of scriptures dealing with Jesus as a man. That is not reforming, that is doctrinal error. Now, when we deal with this, it refers to defining theology more clearly in the process of understanding the will of God. I want you to get that point. The opposite of this would be to remove doctrines that sit as foundational to the Reformed perspective in order to make new strides in understanding Revelation. Let's use a good example of this. Now, there is a there is a section of theology today that is emerging called New Covenant Theology. It's an extension of, quote, Reformed Baptist, quote, theology, now made popular over the Internet. These Baptists believe they have come upon covenant theology in a new light that remains Baptistic, while at the same time clarifying Reformed theology to understand the New Covenant in that new light. Now, it isn't my intention to refute this position at this point. However, in all their attempts at clarity, they are overthrowing the reality of covenant theology. As the Reformed tradition has stated it, they have repackaged dispensationalism. And might I say, again, it's been repackaged a number of times in a number of different ways. Now, that is not Semper Reformanda, always reforming. It's a departure of Reformed theology. We would not throw away the doctrine of Christology to make room for a new Jesus ethic, as I had said before, as the way the Jehovah's Witnesses do. Rather, we would further define what always exists in the basic formula of Reformed theology in this manner. As a result, our Christology, it would become more precise, not new. So that is what Semper Reformanda is about. That's what always reforming is about. Departing from Reformed orthodoxy is moving into a new teaching or doctrine not aligned with the classic Reformed tradition. In other words, when we're talking about Calvin, Luther, Witsius, Owen, they would not agree with New Covenant theology, and in their writings, if you read their writings, that's plain enough. Now, what should we choose as basic principles of the Reformed tradition? Now, I'm going to go over 9 points that should be considered as primary and essential for those holding to the Reformed tradition. Now, these were a very good starting point in consideration of the topic at hand. John H. Leith, in his paper within the book called Reformed Tradition, kind of gives a number of different points, and I've integrated them here and expanded upon them a bit. And we're just going to briefly touch on these 9 points. This is what the Reformed tradition is about. I'm just going to list them first. The majesty and praise of God. Number 2, the polemic against idolatry. Number 3, the working out of divine purposes of history. Number 4, ethics, a life of holiness. Number 5, the life of the mind as the service of God. Number 6, zealous preaching, biblical preaching. Number 7, the organized church and pastoral care. Number 8, the disciplined life. And number 9, simplicity. Now, I would venture to say that most thinking Christians would agree with all of these points as thoroughly biblical, and even those who they probably hold themselves. But they would then maybe, as a result of holding these points, should they consider themselves reformed? Now, that would be a mistake. Because until these ideas are defined and explained, there is room for the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, and other cults to claim the same list as the Banner of Truth as well. So let's briefly look at each of these to gain a starting point for basic Reformed theology. First, the majesty and praise of God refers to the creator of the universe, God, through Jesus Christ, who desires all glory and honor from the creatures he has made. The glory of God is the chief end of man. It is even more important than the salvation of a soul. God will have his glory from his creatures. See, some glorify him in hell, others glorify him in heaven, but all glorify him. The ultimate and chief end of the creation of the world was for his own glory. That's why he creates. It wasn't because he was lonely or needed a friend to talk to. Such mindless drivel in that way spreads like wildfire across the church today. And such drivel excludes those churches from ever holding forth the biblical concept of God. And that is a banner, a major banner of Reformed orthodoxy. This primary ideology resonates with an emphasis on the lordship of God over the entire world. Romans 11:36, 1 Corinthians 10:31. You know the scripture, you've probably memorized it. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything is for his glory. Everything, from beginning to end. Everything exists to glorify him first and foremost. And if we don't have that fundamental, simple idea set in our minds, we are never going to understand the reason that God lays out redemptive history in the way that he does through covenant theology. So first is the majesty and praise of God. Second, there was the valiant polemic against idolatry. This is talking about worship. How we worship was exceedingly important to the Reformed tradition, obviously, because it was exceedingly important to Jesus Christ. John 4:24, considering that God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, not in error. Only the truth sets us free. Error does not set us free. Error does not allow us to worship the God who should be glorified. So we have to be very careful about how we worship. And the Reformers and the Puritans and those who are holding the covenant theology have a valiant polemic against idolatry. They don't seek God in idols, bread, wine, golden calves, or images of Jesus. The Reformed tradition never has. The classic Reformers were exceedingly careful to make their points known in connection with idolatry in any form. That was sin. It's an affront to the majesty of Christ. Idols deter men from the spiritual, and they direct them to the physical. Think of Moses going up on the mountain. Think of the people waiting for him for 40 days. What did they do? They got tired. They needed some kind of encouragement. They turned to something that their eyes could see instead of thinking about the glorious things that God was doing for them through Moses at the top of the mountain in receiving the law. So they made a golden calf and they fell down and they worshipped it. They worshipped it as a representative of God. Idols deter men from the spiritual and direct them to the physical. In their mind, there were those who worshipped the one true and living God, and then there are those who worshipped idols, whether those idols be cars, jobs, families, or images of God in the form of creatures. The Reformers believed that you only have two kinds of people, worshippers of the true and living God, or worshippers of idols. And that's why the Westminster Confession of Faith, it succinctly states that God is, quote, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Now, I could give you many different verses, and you can look some of these up on your own. Job 11:7-9, Job 26:14, Psalm 139:6, John 4:24, as we've just mentioned, 1 Timothy 1:17, one of my favorite verses. God is immortal, invisible. He doesn't lose the quality of invisibleness ever. It's part of his character and who he is. So he can't be found in pictures or in idols. John 1:18, Deuteronomy 4:15-16, and Luke 24:39. You can look some of those up. So, first was the majesty of God. Second, idolatry. Third, God works out the divine purpose in and through the vehicle of history. Now, in this is related the decrees of God, and then the providence of God, and the manner in which the divine plan is worked out. This is where we find covenant theology as a key aspect of the purposes of redemption and salvation and God's glory. Here, the outworking of the divine plan meets with the means by which the Creator and Savior will redeem his elect. Such working out of his plan is then seen within the spheres of Christian activity in every area of the Christian's life. Every sphere in which he lives and moves and has his being before God is a part of the divine outworking of salvation. The Calvinist, though, did not and does not believe that he changes the will of God when he acts or what he prays. However, he does believe he is an ordained part of the decrees and providence of God within the interrelation of providence and creation towards the redemption of men and the coming of a Savior. In other words, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, yet we know it is him who is in us, working all things out unto the day of Christ Jesus for us. He is upholding us. He is preserving us. And though he decrees all things from the foundation of the world, as the Westminster Confession says, God did by his most wise and holy counsel, his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That means everything from beginning to end. We're going to find out why that is the case, but that is a fundamental point of Reformed doctrine. It's a fundamental point of the Bible. It's present in every book, on every page, practically, in every chapter. And I have a host of verses here. You can look up Romans 11:36, 1 Corinthians 8:6, Hebrews 1:2, John 1:2-3, Genesis 1:2, Job 33:4, Romans 1:20, Jeremiah 10:12, Ephesians 3:10, Romans 9:17, Genesis 45:7, Psalm 145:7. We could go on and on and on and on. I have a huge paragraph just of scripture verses. We have to understand that God is the one who works out his divine purpose, decrees things from the foundations of the world, and in his providence we see that working out in half dimension of time that we live in through the history of redemption. Fourth, a life of holiness was essential for a life ethic in the Reformed tradition. It wasn't that we were supposed to just fill our minds with theology. The Puritans alone penned more practical Christianity than any other religious group in the history of the Reformed tradition. And that's only with the exception of Martin Luther. Possibly with the exception of Augustine. But not all of Augustine's works are faithful to the Bible in that particular regard. He spoke, unfortunately, a lot about some strange doctrines concerning purgatory and so forth that we have to discard. But Martin Luther, the Puritans, these men wrote about the life of the Christian, and it's the undeniable truth of justification by faith alone, which is the pillar of the church, but it's continued in sanctification, the conforming of the Christian into the image of Christ. That is what we are conformed into. That is why we are here. We are here to glorify God and to be conformed into the image of Christ. That means our life of holiness. That means following the laws of Christ, the commands of Christ, the precepts of Christ. See, his commands are not burdensome to those who have been regenerated. And those who are regenerated are those who follow his commands with delight. Christians don't do it perfectly. The whole idea of the perfection of the saint in this life, a lot of the holiness movements and some of these other Pentecostal holiness movements believe such things. But as we know, John very well and very plainly tells us that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he also tells us if we say that we are without sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. And that is a daily grind. Romans 7 is a daily grind against sin, trying to mortify sin. We are to be about killing that sin nature that is still present in us until the coming of Christ and the consummation of the ages. But that was a central aspect of Reformed theology, holiness of life, conforming ourselves, being conformed, working at that conforming, allowing the grace of Christ to well up in us, praying for more of the Holy Spirit, praying for more grace, all of that bound up together in the life of sanctification. We are to be working at that and persevering in that, even though we know that God preserves us. And there are a host of different scriptures. You can go read Romans 8:30. You can read 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21, Titus 3, 5 and 7, Ephesians 1, 7, Jeremiah 23, 6, Ezekiel 36, 22 to 28, Titus 3, 5. We can, again, list a number of different scriptures concerning the manner in which we are to live. So that was a life of holiness. Fifthly, the life of the mind as the service of God plays an integral role in the Reformed tradition. There are three reasons the Reformers gave for quality service before God in whatever area a man was called to. Here are the three sections. These are the three key points that help those who desire to have a mind submitted to the service of God. These are the three key points. Are you ready? Education, education, education. Reformers were men who exercised their minds in the pursuit of knowing Christ. We are actively, as Colossians 3 tells us, to set our minds, set them, that's active, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Theological education, though, is not even enough. Most of the Puritans and many of the early Reformers were steeped in a classical education, something that seems to be taking hold in today's Reformed family for the first time in many years. Learning is the Christian's duty. It is something that should always be sought after and continually improved upon. It's the hallmark of Reformed writing. That is why the greatest documents of the Christian Church were formed in a catechistic manner. Think through the Westminster Confession, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, Calvin's Geneva Catechism, Perkins, the fixed principles of religion, and like catechisms. Catechisms ruled the day to teach children and men how to think through doctrine. Even the immense three volumes of Francis Turreton's work on systematics, that was written as a catechism for men to lead their families in theological discourse. How will men ever understand propositional truth if they can't think? If you deny the basics of logic, if you don't understand the basics of logic, how can you possibly begin to think? Even those who are listening to my voice, even right now, you are exercising all sorts of logical principles and axioms. Otherwise, if you weren't doing that and your mind was not set in that particular way, you wouldn't be able to understand the things that I'm saying would all be nonsense to you. Sixthly, where would you go to find the greatest revival in church history? Ask yourself that question. Now, when we think about Jesus Christ and the apostles, obviously, that was a time unparalleled. But besides that, for the history of the church, where would you go to find a revival? What page number in a history book would you hit and say, yep, here it is. Here is where the greatest revival was. Well, the sixth point places all of that kind of revival, all of that kind of sanctification, all of the majesty of God, all that we do in a worship before Him, everything is based around the communication and edification in the church by the preached word. That is the sixth point. Reformed preaching. That is when we find the greatest revivals all through the history of the church. Whether you want to deal in Switzerland, whether you want to deal in Germany, whether you want to deal in England, whether you want to deal in America, every time we have a major revival in the history of the church, it always centers around Reformed preaching. The Arminians have never had a revival. The Mormons have never had a revival. The Roman Catholic Church has never had a revival. When you're talking about the exceptional outpouring and exceptional work, the special providence of the Holy Spirit of God being poured out, you're looking at places like the Reformation with Calvin and Zwingli in Switzerland and Martin Luther in Germany. You're looking all through the history of England with the Puritans from the 1550s all the way through the 1680s with everybody from William Perkins to John Owen to John Bunyan and everybody in between. When you're dealing with America, you're even hitting men like Jonathan Edwards. And even in that time, you've got George Whitefield and dealing with both England and America. And if you're talking about the Second Great Awakening, or you want to throw in there men like John Wesley or Charles Finney, those men did not begin, historically, they did not begin those revivals. Men like James McGrady, men like Timothy Dwight, Jonathan Edwards' grandson, that is where we were seeing the revival first. So when you look through the history of Christianity, and you look at the major revivals that have happened throughout history, you're talking about Reformed preaching. The Reformed preacher is one who labored to understand the truth of the word and then to explain it in such a way as to edify saints and convert the sinner. Preaching itself was at the heart of Reformed orthodoxy. Calvin, for example, he said he was a theologian in order to be a good preacher. Now, do men think like that today? Are pastors first scholars and then pastors? Or do they go to school for a time, maybe train under some basic theology, and then go out to minister to God's chosen people because they have the gift of being friendly with people? See, Reformation preaching was done by scholars, men who were pastors, who knew biblical theology, who knew systematic theology, who knew historical theology, who knew biblical languages and the like. How can you be a pastor and not adequately deal with the text in Hebrew and in Greek? How could you begin to explain things? You're going to continually rest on the shoulders of others if you're not a scholar. I think that's one of the prerequisites, personally. And that was the prerequisite for many of the Puritans and the Reformers in dealing with putting men in the pulpit. Even during the time of Lord Protector Oliver Cromwell, when he had men like John Owen and Thomas Manton and a group of those eminent Puritans go around England and depose all those who were not fitted for the task of preaching. They literally went into every church and tested every man and got rid of those who were not preachers and put in those people who were. Now you say that might seem harsh. Well, it wasn't harsh. We're talking about the souls of people. Why would we want people in the pulpit preaching things that they don't understand? They need to get out of the pulpit and into the pew. Now, understand that Oliver Cromwell and his little band of theologians with Owen and Manton and the like, they were kind to these men in that they even set them up with enough money for a number of years, even though they've deposed them, so that they could find other work in the meantime. It wasn't like they threw them out on the street, but at the same time, they had the money to be able to do that and depose those men who were not fit for the pulpit. How can somebody be a good pastor without the use of the tools to be a pastor? I mean, the Belgic Confession in Article 31 says, "We believe that the ministers of God's word, the elders and the deacons, ought to be chosen to their respective offices by a lawful election by the church, with calling upon the name of the Lord, and in that order which the word of God teaches. Therefore, everyone must take heed not to intrude himself by improper means, but is bound to wait until it shall please God to call him, that he may have testimony of his calling, and be certain and assured that it is of the Lord." This required a time of proper education in order to train up a minister in the proper manner. Right? That way, they would have respected, quote, the order which the Word of God teaches for such things. So, Reformed preaching was the heart of revival. And in every revival we see through the history of the church, we see Reformed preachers preaching those revivals. Preaching week after week, laboring. Seventhly, the organized church and pastoral care were emphasized as essential in the Reformed tradition. No doubt the church was an integral aspect of theology, since the Reformers were knee-deep in fighting doctrinal battles inside and outside the church in protesting times. But a clear and concise definition of the church is needed even today, since for most part, churches have lost their identity with Christ as a church as a result of losing their theology. The church has always been defined within the context of a covenant family. Smaller covenant families make up the larger covenant family of God. And in seeing this, the Reformers divided the church into the invisible and invisible church. Invisible and visible. The invisible were those who are the elect from all ages in heaven and on earth. The visible church is the covenant community of covenanted families in the church throughout the history of redemption. We're going to see that as we talk about what covenant theology is about, beginning right from the very first family up until now. The Westminster Confession defines the invisible church in this manner. Quote, "The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all," end quote. Now, it also defines the visible church in this manner. Quote, "The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no possibility of salvation," end quote. Now, obviously, with all of that, the Westminster Confession gives a number of different scripture references to understanding all of that. Ephesians 1:10, 1:22-23, Ephesians 5:23, 27:32, Colossians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 1:2, Romans 11:16, Galatians 3:7-9, Romans 4:12, Luke 1:32-33, Acts 2:30-36, and a zillion other scriptures that deal with that particular subject. You can look some of those on your own. And as we're dealing with the organized church as a covenant body in the Reformed tradition, and we're also looking, though, at pastoral care. I mean, although the church received great attention theologically, so pastoral care, proper pastoral care, was extensively explained. One of the best works written on the Reformed pastor is entitled The Reformed Pastor by Richard Baxter. Now, with Richard Baxter, we are dealing with his practical works, and we look to Richard Baxter in the history of the church to some of his practical works, because in certain areas of theology, he didn't do so good. But in this particular area of what constitutes the practical aspects of what the pastoral office is about, he did an exceptional job concerning that. All pastors would do exceedingly well to read this book and implement the book, because you just don't want to read it. Just reading it won't be a help. The flock of Jesus Christ must be kept safe, not only in leading them down the path of holiness towards Christ, but also in guarding them against false teachers, which prevailed in the time of the Reformers and that do prevail today. That means pastors have to know their flocks well, for they oversee their souls and will give an account to God for all those they've discipled as a minister. Now, eighthly, the disciplined life was essential to the Reformed tradition. Personal discipline was a common trait of the Reformers and Puritans of the Reformation in continuing generations. Now, what did that mean? Now, we might say that discipline, as the Reformed tradition has advocated it, can best be understood as the deliberate and economic use of the energies and vitalities of human existence in the pursuit of loyalty to God and the advancement of God's cause in the world. In essence, it's being a good steward in everything. Everything. Being a good steward before God. He is the one who uses all of his resources as a means to advance the kingdom of God's righteousness and the world. He does this by practical Calvinism properly understood in every sphere of his life. Religion is not just on Sunday. Christianity is not just on Sunday for an hour when you go to church. Christianity is definitely not the cultishness of Bible studies that are just scattered about with people who don't have churches or aren't covenanted with a body. That isn't what it's all about. Proper Calvinism, proper Reformed theology, proper covenant theology is within the covenant family of God. Each one building up and edifying one another, as it's still called today. Fervent prayer, hearty devotional life, meditation on the Word, study of the Word, regular church involvement all push the Christian to take heaven by storm. God is looking for violent men who take the kingdom by violence. And so the life of the Reformed tradition, the life of the believer in the Reformed tradition, was one of violence, personal discipline in all of the areas that God requires we be good stewards in. Lastly, simplicity. Simplicity. This is the opposition of wastefulness all through the life of a Christian. What advances the kingdom of God? You ask that question in everything that you do. Should you buy a new DVD or a new theological book that might explain Christ to you better? Should you give your money to the poor? Should you spend it on a Denny's breakfast instead of giving your money to the poor? Should you help the old lady next door? Or should you get off to work to make some money? There's no one model of the Reformed lifestyle or personality. And we're not trying to cram people into becoming a particular person in the history of the church. Calvin did not impose a rigid Calvin personality on Luther, and neither did Luther do this to Calvin. However, the distinctives of Reformed theology can be seen in both their lives in varied extent. And that should suffice for the point of hand, at least for this introductory matter. Simplicity was very important. Living before God in a manner in which all of our energies are simply placed before the throne of Christ. And not being wasteful in anything that we do. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. We don't have time to be wasteful. Our minds should be set on the things of God in that manner. Now, those are our 9 points. 9 foundational aspects, very briefly, I might add, talking about what Reformed theology constitutes. Now, can you be Reformed and deny Reformed orthodoxy? Now, this is a daunting question to prove, but I think it's a simple one to answer. In the introduction, we looked at 9 aspects of classic Reformed theology. Now, when you read a million pages of Reformed theology, you come out with a sense of these points. However, when the basics of Reformed theology slowly drop off from systematic thought and they're left behind, could we still call somebody Reformed? If someone were to hold, let's say, 1 of the points of Reformed theology, would they be Reformed? No, they would not be Reformed. If someone were to hold 5 of the 9, would that make them Reformed? What if they threw out praise to the majesty of God? What if they threw out the glory of God, that very first point? Would they be Reformed? No, they would not be Reformed. You cannot remove an essential aspect of a system of theology and call that system complete, no matter what system it is. If one is going to follow the essential aspect of that system of theology, they must follow the whole system. If you take away part of that system, you no longer have the system. If you take the rules out of playing a game of chess, then you are no longer playing chess. If your pawns, let's say, all of the pieces on the board can move in the directions that they should, but with the pawn, you've decided that you want the pawn to move in every direction as much as he'd like. Now, you wouldn't be playing chess anymore. Now, you've only changed one thing. The pawn can move in any direction that it likes. But see, you're not playing chess anymore. So when somebody says, I hold 8 of the 9 foundational points of Reformed theology, well, they can't call themselves Reformed. They could call themselves Reforming. They could call themselves partly Reformed or holding to certain but not all aspects of Reformed orthodoxy. It doesn't even mean that they cannot call themselves Reformed to some extent. However, it would be impossible to reject the basics of Reformed theology and still consider yourself as one who is Reformed. That's impossible. As impossible as it is to say you can be a dispensationalist and not believe in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. You can't. To be a dispensationalist and have that aspect of your theology removed would be to be something other. You're aberrant. You're deviant. Now, I don't mean to agitate my Baptist brothers, but I would like to use the term, quote, Reformed Baptist, as it's coined today, as an example. Now, the Reformed Baptist holds to a number of Reformed truths. That is undeniable. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, written by particular Baptists of that time, is a reforming confession in many areas, since it was penned as a document desiring to mimic the Westminster Confession, but they also desired to remain Baptistic. Now, though it did leave out some important doctrines, like a clear statement on reprobation, and infant baptism altogether, actually denying it, and did change a number of precise wordings, and did delete a number of paragraphs, it still holds a number of Reformed truths that remain dear to every Reformed Baptist heart. However, in the fact that a change occurred, such a change or number of changes should cause the reader to ask the question, what aspects of Reformed theology did they change and why? Why did they leave out the complete system of Reformed orthodoxy as fundamentally articulated in the Westminster Confession? I mean, in all fairness, I am dumbfounded as to the reason why the 1689 Baptist Confession left out a clear and precise definition of reprobation. And that is inexcusable, especially when they had it right there before them and all they had to do was continue copying it in the Westminster Confession. Now, I have many Baptist friends who feel the very same way. But let's ask for a moment, do Reformed Baptists believe in reprobation? Well, of course they do, although possibly some might more than others. But I've not met a Reformed Baptist who didn't believe in reprobation in some form. However, in leaving out the important doctrine from their confession, doesn't it raise the eyebrow as to whether or not they're agreeing with the classic statements of Reformed orthodoxy found in the Westminster Confession? Can you be Reformed and not believe in reprobation? Well, the answer to that is absolutely not. I mean, you can't be Reformed and leave out a central aspect of the Reformed faith concerning the decrees of God for those people that he doesn't save. Why do they do this? Well, Samuel Waldron, a Reformed Baptist, has a book comparing the 1689 Confession to the Westminster Confession. He says, "The deletion of paragraph 7 of the Westminster Confession serves to weaken the testimony of the Baptist Confession to the doctrine of reprobation." He says that in his book, A Modern Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, pages 72 to 73. Now, that's true. So we know that these Baptists believe in reprobation, although they changed their confession and almost deleted it entirely from their statement of faith. This was a mistake Reformed Baptists today acknowledge. What do we do about their denial, though, of another hallmark of Reformed theology, infant inclusion in the covenant? Here, the 1689 Confession becomes weaker on the central aspect of Reformed theology, and this is a central aspect of covenant theology throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. Infant inclusion in the covenant. The 1689 Confession becomes weaker on this aspect. Infant inclusion in the covenant of grace. On infant baptism, the fulfillment of circumcision and inclusion of infants in the covenant is seen throughout all of the Old Testament, another aspect of classic Reformed theology, the Baptist Confession denies completely. It states, quote, "Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance, baptism." Chapter 29. Now, Waldron comments on the cleavage between paedobaptists and Baptists. Paedobaptists are those who baptize infants. Baptists do not baptize infants. He desires to demonstrate that the fundamental difference in Baptist responses to the argument for infant baptism. He says, there's a non-Reformed Baptist response. Now, he assigns this to dispensationalists, Anabaptists, and Mennonites. He then quotes David Kingdon, who wrote a book called Children of Abraham. He relies on Kingdon to some extent and then answers the paedobaptist by explaining that Reformed Baptists don't believe that infants are included in the covenant in the New Testament. Though he admits there's a continuity between circumcision and baptism, he develops this very briefly. He then makes three arguments against the paedobaptist position. The first concerns the nature or identity of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the second is the logical sequence of the Lord's Supper for paedobaptists, because he doesn't see that it's logical that we would deny children the Lord's Supper. And the third is the paedobaptist is simply unable to explain the Old Testament teaching. That's what he says. Now, in explaining what he means in all of this, he sums up his ideas very concisely in a statement that reflects his position. Quote, "The Abrahamic covenant was a shadowy revelation of the covenant of grace, but it's quite different from being in every sense the covenant of grace," page 356. Now, from a classic Reformed position, this is absolute nonsense. Very simply, in his conclusion and summation with Abraham, he is denying the foundations of Reformed theology. He is blowing it on covenant theology. Let's say for a moment that he's biblically right, which historic Reformed theology completely denies. Now, even if he is biblically right, he has still abandoned Reformed teaching at that juncture, and that's the point. You can't believe in the complete system of the Reformed tradition while at the same time denying its essentials. You cannot deny essentials. Let's even back up one more step. If Reformed orthodoxy as a whole includes infant inclusion in the covenant, and the Baptist denies this, then how could he possibly wave the banner of Reformed orthodoxy in this way? I mean, how could he do that? Maybe a better question would be, why would he want to do that? A critique of Waldron would be helpful in examining what I believe is a blatant denial of covenant theology. However, the purpose of this particular session is not to critique him, but simply place forth the idea of what constitutes Reformed theology in its true sense. The term Reformed Baptist becomes a contradiction in terms if Baptists deny the witness of Reformed theology that includes infant inclusion in the covenant, something that God commands all through the Bible that we're going to see in the next section. Now, rather, they should use the same term that Baptists were using when they did deviate from Reformed theology and put together the Baptist or more dispensational document concerning the exclusion of infants in the covenant. They called themselves Particular Baptists. Now, why did they do that? Well, because a Particular Baptist was one who distinguished himself from both the Anabaptists, who were a heretical group, as well as the General Baptists, who believed in the general atonement of Jesus Christ for each and every person. So the Particular Baptist, who put together the 1689 Confession of Faith from the Westminster Confession, wanted to show their deviation from the Westminster Confession, as well as their deviation or what they believe in, that this is true, their scriptural grounds to disagree with the General Baptists and with the Anabaptists. So they were called Particular, because they believed in a particular atonement. Now, does this mean that everybody has to have all their Reformed theology straight, or they deny Reformed theology? No, that is not the case. What this does mean is that those who have not grappled with the standard statements of Reformed theology, like the Westminster Confession, and if they haven't grappled with that, and they're not acquiescing at least to the standards themselves, or maybe they don't have a complete understanding of the Westminster Confession. There are probably not very many people in current evangelical Presbyterianism that have a full grasp of the Westminster Confession of Faith, although we should. Now, what do we do with the little old lady, Mrs. Jones, who comes to the Presbyterian Church? She doesn't have a complete grasp of the Westminster Confession of States Confession of Faith and the standards that the church goes by. She believes that the pastor is preaching the truth. She believes what she's being taught in Sunday school is the truth. She believes all of this. Now, she wants to join the church. Do we not allow her to join the church if she simply doesn't understand every point of eschatology, or every point of what preaching is about, or every point of synod and councils? Certainly, she would have to understand justification. She would have to understand who Jesus Christ is. She would have to understand the essentials. But what she would do is she would read through the Westminster Confession, and then she would say, listen, I don't understand all of it, but I am going to take this as my standard. And as I study, I am going to conform myself to what the Bible says and how the Bible then is expressed in the Westminster standards. Now, that person is reforming. They're nominally reformed. But if she were to say, I don't believe in infant inclusion in the covenant, or I don't believe in covenant theology, she's denying a major point of doctrine in those standards and the witness of Reformed theology. She's calling that into question. So, you give up being Reformed and you become something else, whatever, quote, else might be, if that's the case. Now, there are some crucial hallmarks of Reformed theology. Now, we gave 9 points, fundamental ideas of Reformed theology, but I want you to understand that there are crucial hallmarks, that there is a crucial hallmark that deals with Reformed theology and Reformed orthodoxy. And what that is, that crucial hallmark of it, is covenant theology. Now, covenant theology is the cornerstone of the redemptive witness of the manner in which God saves his people. It's a defining factor in the manner Reformed theology has laid out for men to understand the plan of redemption. The Bible is filled with a theology dominated by the law covenant and its expressions through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a Savior who redeems men by fulfilling this covenant and by dispensing that law covenant in grace upon his people. We have the covenant of redemption, the law covenant, and the covenant of grace. And we'll see how all of those work together and where we get those terms and how we're to understand them. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, the idea of covenant is given prominence in the redemptive plan of God. Even when we say Old Testament or New Testament, the testator, Jesus Christ, testating to the surety that he is of the covenant. If the classic Reformed position differs from, say, dispensational view, then you can't call it Reformed, you have to call it something else. Now, in examining this in brief, before we hit the deep aspects of covenant theology in the next session, I want to turn to a historical climax of covenant theology. Where would we look? It would be helpful to understand, where did covenant theology climax? Where did it come from? Where did it climax? How do we come to an official position of it? This is really the question at hand when we asked in the beginning. What is Reformed theology really? Are you really Reformed? Now, William Klempa, in his paper, The Concept of the Covenant, page 96, notes that Augustine and Irenaeus are really the only two early fathers who utilized the covenant to a great extent in their writing. Doesn't mean that it certainly was in the other early fathers.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."